The Bible tells us that in the last days many false prophets will arise and shall deceive many. Some are more obvious than others. You think of David Koresh, you say, oh, that's obviously a cult. You remember the Jim Jones incident in Guyana? That's obviously a cult. But there are other religions in the name of Christianity today that are not so obvious, that are very seductive. And I will also say that have a lot of Bible truth and have a lot of Bible ways, and we can learn a lot from them. But we have to be careful that we compare everything that is said with what does the Bible say. And so that's what we would like to do today as we compare and contrast what the International Churches of Christ say versus what the Bible says. And of course, last time we saw that there were three marks of a cult found in the Boston movement. First of all, we saw last week, or last time we were together, that one of the marks of the International Churches of Christ that marks it as a cult is their arrogant exclusivity, where they believe that we are it. We are the church. You must come to us if you're ever going to come to God. They also believe in baptismal regeneration, which we talked about last time. In other words, they say that you need to be water baptized in order for you to have your sins remitted. In order for you to have sins forgiven, you have to have water baptism in order for that to take place. We'll talk a little more about that today. But then the third mark of this cult that identifies it as a cult is its high-pressure, manipulative discipleship. Now, I will also say that there's a lot of good in what they do in the area of discipleship. And a lot should be a rebuke to us in evangelical Christianity who are not making disciples, who don't care about individuals, who don't have a desire to build relationships with people and to follow them up and disciple them. So we've got something to learn today, and I'm going to conclude my message with a instructive rebuke to us that we will get busy making disciples for the Lord the Bible way. This movement, the International Church of Christ, or the Boston Movement, was started, well, it actually is an outgrowth of the Church of Christ, but it's a more extreme version. Back in 1823, a man named Alexander Campbell, who was one of the most influential men in the Church of Christ movement, said this regarding baptism. I know it will be said that I have affirmed that baptism saves us, that it washes away sins. Well, Peter and Paul have said so before me. And he goes on to describe how, yes, in order for us to have a formal acquittal, or as he puts it, a formal purgation of sins, we must be washed, we must have our sins washed away in the waters of baptism. And so that was probably one of the distinguishing features of the Church of Christ. They believed that historically, that you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. And we sing there's power in the blood, and they sing there's power in the tub. I'm just joking. But they believe that you need to get dipped, immersed, in order to get saved. Well, in the 1970s, a man named Kip McKeon, who became the founding evangelist and pastor of the Boston Movement, was a student at the University of Florida in Gainesville, and there he met Chuck Lucas of the Crossroads Church of Christ, and Lucas, who was active in campus ministry, encouraged Kip to also get involved in that, and also they got into discipleship, really into it. They read a book that is actually a decent book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. And in that book, Kip McKeon thought that it meant, and Lucas understood him to mean, that Jesus controlled the lives of his apostles and then taught his apostles to disciple others by controlling their lives. And so, therefore, their religion from that point on would now seek to make disciples by gaining absolute control over the people you disciple so you don't lose any, so that people don't slip through the cracks, and so that you can build a work where nobody is lost to any other religion or they leave your church. And so there was a heavy emphasis on discipleship. In 1979, McKeon moved to a Boston suburb of Lexington, and he was involved in the Lexington Church of Christ. He met on June 1st with 30 people. Each of the 30 committed themselves to the Lord and to his work and to discipleship. And they decided, we are going to make disciples. Wouldn't it be a blessing if all the people in here would say today, we are going to make disciples? Well, it went from 30 to 1,000 members in just a few years. It outgrew its facilities, and in 1983, the church had to rent the Boston Opera House to meet. And the movement just kept growing and growing. And then in 1981, they launched an aggressive missions program, sending out teams of missionaries to different parts of the world and America to do the same thing that they did up there in Boston, so that they could start other churches with a heavy emphasis on discipleship. And then so churches were started in London in 1981, Chicago in 1982, New York City in 83, Toronto and Providence in 1985, Johannesburg, Paris, Stockholm, Sweden in 1986, Mexico City, Hong Kong, Bombay, and Cairo in 87 and 88, and the movement has been growing. Now, as many as come in, there's many that leave. We said that in 1 year, they boasted of 30,000 baptisms. 30,000 baptisms in the Church of Christ, but that very same year, they had 20,000 leave. So there's a lot of turnover in the Boston movement. They have a pyramid structure in their churches where they would have the individual members who are under the authority of Bible talk leaders, who are under the authority of zone leaders, who are under the authority of sector leaders, who are under the authority of the nine major leaders, and Kip McKeon, of course, whether he would admit it or not, is at the top. He's the founder of the movement and the most influential man in the movement. And so there's a pyramid structure that you find in this movement. Now, we said last time there were three cultic marks in the International Churches of Christ. The first one being arrogant exclusivity. And that's whenever you hear somebody say, you need to come to our church if you really want to know the truth. Or we alone possess the truth. Nobody else is right. Everybody else is wrong. We are the only ones who know what's right. Now, here at Faith Baptist, we do believe we know what's right. We do not believe we're perfect. All of us have needs for growth. All of us have short-sightedness. All of us have blinders. And it would be totally arrogant for us to say that we are the perfect church. It would be totally wrong for us to say that we alone have the corner on truth. And if you want to know the truth, you must come to us. If we ever say that, then you can mark this church as a cult. There are some churches that are even Baptist churches that really honestly believe that anyone outside of a Baptist church is not part of a true church, and that you must be baptized in a Baptist church in order for you to be really part of the body of Christ. Now, they will say others can get saved too, even though they're not part of a Baptist church, but they make it so that in heaven there will be two categories of saints. The one group will be those that were saved and baptized in Baptist churches, and that was a true church. And then there will be others up there in heaven that weren't in a Baptist church, weren't baptized the proper way. They'll be a separate group. We call them the Baptist Briders. They believe that only those that are baptized in a Baptist church are part of the bride of Christ. And that, so there will be the bride in heaven, and then there will be another group. My friend, that's a cult. that is cultic mentality, any group that says that we alone have a corner on truth, or that we are exclusively the premier truth tellers, is cultic. And you'll find that to be a mark in every cult. If you were ever part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know they believe that they are the true church of God. If you're ever part of the Moonies or the Mormons, or if you were ever part of any of the other cults that we've studied, Seventh-day Adventism, they all have the same thing. We alone have the truth. Well, this movement boldly states it that way. Kip McKeon in the Boston Congressional meeting said, the congregational meeting back in 1990 said, "This is the true movement of God. There's no other group, no other church that can touch this." He also said, "When you say we are the only true church, that's going to tick the religious people off." Kip McKeon preached the word, Johannesburg Leadership Conference, August 95. According to their doctrine, ICC doctrine, any church that is not part of the ICC is a false church. So we're a false church, according to them. Also, Kip McKeon said in Revolution Through Restoration, 1994, he said, "Revolution was and is in each step and breath of those who dare to embrace the true church of Jesus." He said, "This was and still is the true church, exclusively the true church of Jesus, not a true church. They leave no room for anybody else to be right." He said, Kip McKeon said in that same article, Revolution Through Restoration 2 in 1994, "Certainly to leave the family of God, that is the true church." If you leave the true church, he says, that's the same as to leave God. Did you hear that? To leave the family of God, the true church, is to leave God. He also gave a speech in 1994 in Indianapolis, Indiana, where he said, "This is an issue of salvation. There are not two churches of God in this town. There's but one. And there will always be but one. And it's an issue of salvation." He says, "There's only one church in Indianapolis, and guess which one it is? The International Church of Christ of Indianapolis, Indiana." Well, they say that. And last time we were together, I showed you a lot of quotes, such as the one where Kip said, "If you are not a member of the International Churches of Christ, then you are not saved." He said that, according to somebody who personally heard him, who was part of this movement, Ed Powers, former lead evangelist for the International or Indianapolis Church of Christ, said, "I personally heard it. I was sitting in the audience, and I heard him state it emphatically, that if you're not a member of the International Church of Christ, then you are not saved." My friend, anybody who says that, you have to wonder if they're saved, because that's bad doctrine. That right there assumes that salvation comes via union in a church. Does salvation come via union to a church? Do we say, "You better join this church if you're ever going to go to heaven," like I showed you on the tape last time? No. What do we teach? You must be joined to Jesus Christ if you're ever going to get to heaven. Amen. You must have Him if you're ever going to get to heaven. You could come here and warm a pew all of your life. You could join, get baptized, confess sins, serve in the Sunday school, and labor here till the sweat comes off of your brow, and still die and go to hell. Because you must have Jesus Christ if you're ever going to make it to heaven. And you need to trust Him. And so the first mark of a cult is this arrogant exclusivity. We alone are the true church of God. Second mark that we saw last time was baptismal regeneration. They believe you must be water baptized to be born again. And last time I didn't have a chance to get into this, but I'd like to talk about it for a minute today. Just because you see the word baptism in the Bible, that doesn't automatically mean it's water. We often think that, hey, the word baptize used, it must refer to water. No. The word baptize simply means to immerse. Okay? It also is used not only literally to immerse in something like water, but the word also is used to mean to be united to. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, the Bible says regarding the Israelites that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Does that mean that Moses became liquid and they were immersed into him? No. It means they were united together with Moses. They were totally identified with Moses as they crossed through the Red Sea and in the cloud. They were united to Moses. And so the word baptism doesn't mean immersion in water. By the way, were they immersed in water in the Red Sea? No. They walked on what kind of ground? Dry ground. There was no water there. But they were baptized unto Moses, which means they were united or identified with Moses as they crossed through. So the basic idea of the term means total unity with or identity with. Whenever somebody is water baptized, they are saying, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I am willing to identify with him by being baptized. It's your way of showing whose side you're on. Well, the Bible does use baptism in reference to water. Like John says, I come baptizing with water. Literally, the Greek says in water. But the Anglicans, who originally translated the King James, believed in sprinkling babies, and so they sort of retranslated a couple prepositions there. But the preposition is not soon with, it is an in. And baptism was only by immersion in the Bible, never by sprinkling. That's just a little extra note. In John 3:23, the Bible says, and John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And by the way, if baptism is by sprinkling, you don't need much water, do you? No, you just need a few drops. And so baptism is used in the sense of water baptism. That's obvious. But did you know the Bible also uses the word baptism in reference to the Spirit? Holy Spirit baptism. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See, and then he says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. You know what? That happens by faith. When you put your faith in Jesus, a miracle occurs. The Holy Spirit joins you to Jesus, and you become one with him forever, married to Jesus, merged with him. And the Bible also uses this imagery in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, when did you die to sin? When you got saved. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you died in relationship to sin so that you no longer have to serve sin as a slave master. Now you can serve him, the Lord. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is stronger terms here. You were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, the Church of Christ will say that's water baptism. We say, no, that's spirit baptism, which was a concept that they were very familiar with because Paul taught it. Matter of fact, you can read about it in his other epistles. In verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so all of this is the result not of water baptism, but spirit baptism. You don't die to sin when you're water baptized. You die to sin when you are joined to Jesus. But the word baptism is also used in the Bible, not only in reference to water baptism, spirit baptism, but third, the term is used in reference to death. Now that is an interesting way to use the word. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 20:22. Jesus answered and said, you know, when they said, you know, can I sit on your right hand or your left hand in your kingdom? He said, answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Now, what was Jesus talking about there? He had already been baptized by John long before he says that. Matthew 20:23. And he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Also, in Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we can. Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, wherewithal shall you be baptized. And Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. And what was he speaking of in all cases? His death. Matter of fact, the scripture goes on, and I failed to give you the verse where it says, this spake he of his death. Jesus would die. Jesus would give his life. And they all died. All the apostles would die for their faith. And as martyrs. Except with the exception of perhaps John, but even he was boiled in oil for his faith and then exiled to Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation, which we'll study next week by God's grace. But the word, my point is that the word baptize is also used of death, to be immersed in death, to be united with death. So it is used in the sense of to be united with the Spirit or united into water or united into death. So just because you read baptized, don't think automatically of water. That's a mistake that they make, that every time they see the word, they assume it means H2O. And that is not the case. By the way, salvation doesn't come via water baptism. It comes via faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, if it came via water baptism, and if baptism was for the purpose of washing away sins, then why did Jesus get baptized? Did he have any sins to be washed away? Then why was he baptized? Baptism is not about washing away sins. It is a picture of identification. Jesus was identifying with John and his righteous message by submitting to his baptism. He was showing publicly, identify with John in his message by being baptized. And when a person is baptized today, they're identifying with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not getting saved because Jesus got baptized and he never needed to be saved. He had no sins to be forgiven. Baptism was the distinguishing mark that showed the believer's identification with Jesus. And it also followed the reception of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts 10, Peter speaks up and says, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so if baptism saved, then what happened to the thief on the cross? If baptism saved, then why didn't Paul baptize more people? If baptism saved, then why didn't Paul say it did when he was asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, you got to get dipped. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If baptism saved, then that would make salvation a gift attained by works. And that's not biblical Christian message. It's by grace through faith alone. So, first mark of a cult, we're it. Arrogant exclusivity. Second mark of a cult is when they believe in a means of salvation other than purely 100% grace of God. Baptismal regeneration in this case. Third mark of a cult in the ICC is the high-pressure, manipulative discipleship, where they believe that God is only with you if you're cranking out the numbers and discipling people. Now, when people get saved, or when people come in contact with an ICC person, they don't let that person go. They will have someone assigned to them who will become their discipling partner. So, let's say we just met John here. Right, John? You don't mind me using you as an example. John, I meet him. Or let's say Andre meets him. Andre meets John, and John is somewhat open to learning about the Bible. So Andre now will invite John to a Bible talk. And they'll say it's just a non-denominational, friendly little study that we have. And Andre will get him over there. He'll start seeing if John is really serious about studying the Word. And then they will, he now will become his discipling partner. He'll call him up on the phone every week. He will stay on his case. We'll learn more. John will have to confess his sins to Andre. And basically, your every move will be monitored. And he'll be checking on you. He'll be calling you all the time, visiting you, calling you, inviting you. You practically won't be able to breathe. But this is all out of love. And you know, that's another thing. We got to question our motives, why we do what we do. Everything we do better be out of love. But as we're going to see in a minute, a lot of it's done out of a competitive spirit. And I'll show you some quotes in a moment. But anyway, that's how the relationship starts, where Andre would become John's authoritative discipling partner. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, having a discipling partner, per se. I believe that it would be advantageous and proper for every Christian in here to have somebody that you're discipling. But should you necessarily limit yourself to one person? You know, once he becomes a discipling partner, you are under his authority. Where he now is your leader, you got to submit to him. And originally, Kip even stated that you need to submit to him even in preferential issues. In other words, not biblical issues, but if he says, I don't like that color red, you can't wear that next week to church. And now Kip later recanted on that. And although in word he did, you have to wonder if they still believe that that he still is an authority over every area in John's life. Everything. He needs to submit to Andre and everything. Well, the problem I have in the conversion account of Paul in Galatians 1, was he assigned a discipling partner after he was baptized? In the conversion of the eunuch in Acts 8 and the baptism of Cornelius' household in Acts 10, were they commanded to have a discipling partner? Paul describes the biblical authorities in the church as being the evangelist and the pastor teacher in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And I don't find in the Bible any Bible talk leaders or zone leaders. I find the Bible speaking of friends, brothers, and sisters to help one another. And we're partners in that sense. But to assume that we now become authorities over each other is to make a new office that God never made. The Bible says that regarding authority, there's not this hierarchical structure like you have, and you have to have it in a cult. Because in a cult, every cult that I've studied is highly organized. It's like the military. And you need that structure because it's not the Holy Spirit that binds the people. It's the structure that binds the people together and makes sure you don't lose any. And so I'm glad we've got the Holy Spirit who does the binding. And we don't need to rely on other authorities other than the ones that God has established. And the only authority that I'm aware of in the New Testament church is the pastor-teacher. The Bible doesn't say anything about these zone leaders and Bible talk leaders and discipling partners as being an office of authority. But no, in the ICC, these people, these new converts, are in a position of spiritual submissiveness underneath the fellow discipler, and they are the disciplee. And the ICC has a new anti-biblical office of spiritual authority in their group. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a discipling partner. That's not my issue. My issue is when you say that that person is an authority over your life. That's when I've got the problem. Then I got a problem. Because then we no longer then we're creating an office that the Bible didn't create. There's no such thing as the office. And by the way, the authorities that exist are ordained of God, right? So if it's not an authority that is ordained of God, then I reject it. In the home, the authority of the children is the parents. God ordained that. It's clear. In the home, the leadership authority rests with the husband. God ordained that. I accept that. In the society, God ordained the civil authorities, the governmental officials, to act as authorities. I accept that office. In the church, the Bible ordained the pastors or elders to be the spiritual authorities in the congregation. The Bible teaches it. I accept it. But no other position of authority can be invented. It's anti-biblical. Also, not only is there this authoritative discipling partner, but second, there is a coerced confession of sin in their discipleship technique. According to a former member of the ICC, he said that the ICC teaches that the confessing of one's sins to another person or a person which the leadership has assigned as a discipling partner is an ordinary and expected part of the Christian's life. During the time I spent in this movement, he says, one was expected to call his or her discipling partner on a daily basis and discuss how one's day was spent, how many people one had invited to the church or Bible talk, and how many phone numbers one had obtained, and what were the sins that that person committed that day. Many times I was asked if there were any sins that I needed to confess. At times I was taken through a short verbal checklist of sins. My discipling partner would ask if I had committed a particular sin. I would answer yes or no, and then we would move on to the next sin. I was expected to confess all of my sins to my discipling partner. On one occasion, I was told by my discipling partner that after my giving into a temptation to sin, the first thing I should have done was to have called him and confessed it to him. End of quote. By the way, you can find this website and get this information. newcovpub.com. And here's a former member in the ICC who writes about, and a lot of my research I got through many websites. This is one of the better ones. Encourage you to take a look at it. But coerced confession of sin. I want you to go to the scripture that they used to get this point from. And go with me to James 5, verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse number 16, please. Let's get the context beginning with verse 13. James 5, beginning with verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the discipling partners of the church. Oh, no, that's not there. Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Notice it's not the oil that saves the sick from sickness. It's the prayer of faith. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And by the way, a lot of sickness is due to personal sin. Notice verse 16. Here's the verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So in verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. Notice it doesn't read, confess your sins one to another. God is not saying here that every time you commit a sin, that you have to confess that sin to a discipling partner. Rather, what he says, that if you've got weaknesses, areas where you are prone to sin, you are not to list the times you did it. You are to say, brother, I'm struggling with this area of my life. Can you pray for me? You see? And notice it's reciprocal. One to another. In the Boston movement, it's primarily the up-and-coming new member who does all of the confessing to his discipling partner. And the Bible here says it's supposed to be both ways, not one way, or not even primarily one way, but equally both ways. And it's not coerced. It's voluntary. It's not structured. You have to do this of your own volition. And I believe in this. I believe we need accountability. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to pray for one another. And we need more humility and more openness so that we can say to another brother or sister, pray for me. I've got a fault in my life. I've got a weakness. I'm tempted in this area. Would you pray for me? That's biblical. What they're doing is taking this to an unbiblical extreme. The word confess means be open about. Be open. If you're struggling with your thought life or you're struggling with your tongue or your some sinful habit, God is saying that if you've got this weakness, confess it. Admit it to one another for the purpose of praying for one another. That doesn't mean public confession. I think he's talking private here. He's talking personal here. And sometimes we're too proud to do something like this. We don't want anybody to know. We keep, because we really don't want to be free of the sin. We like the sin. So we don't want anybody else to know about it. And too often we're too proud to be humble enough to say to a brother, I got a weakness. Can you pray for me about this area? But this confession of faults is a matter that should be private, not for public knowledge. It should be spontaneous, not orchestrated. It should be voluntary, not forced. It should be reciprocal or mutual, not one-sided or limited to one person. And it should be for the purpose of prayer. But it's not supported in Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, that confession to a specific person, such as a discipling partner, or to any other specific person for that matter, is expected or necessary, especially not on a daily basis, in order to have purity of heart before God or to be forgiven by God. If a believer doesn't choose to confess a sin to another, then that's his choice. But I think everybody should have the choice. But I think everybody should have a humility where they would be willing to say, brother, I've got a fault. Pray for me about this. Because then you establish accountability and prayer support. But whenever somebody does confess something to somebody, it ought to be kept confidential. The person hearing the confess problem has no scriptural warrant for going to anybody else with this information unless the person confessing it has asked for him to, if he could go and tell somebody else. If permission's granted, then fine. But I don't believe that we should have any right that if somebody says to me, I've got a fault in this area of my life, can you keep it confidential? Now, my response will be this. I will never tell anybody I don't need to tell. You say, what? I'll say, I'll never tell anybody I don't need to tell. Let me give you an example. I'll give you an example. Say you have a teenager that comes up to me. And the teen girl says, I'm pregnant, and or was pregnant, I had an abortion, or something like that. Do you think there's anybody that needs to know other than me? You better believe it. Why? Because she's under the authority of her parents. And there will be times when it is necessary to tell someone else about the person's problem. But generally, if somebody says something to you, you got to keep it between you and them. And you don't go gossiping it to anybody else unless it's necessary to do so. And there are times when it is. But many former members of the ICC have claimed that confidentiality of members' confessed sins has been routinely violated by the leaders of the ICC. As a matter of fact, they've had several television news reports, such as the Boston Evening News in 1993, London Newsnight, in 93 also, ABC TV 2020 had a program on 10/15/93. CBC in Canada had an airing of this problem in the Fifth Estate, 93. King World Inside Edition, 5/19/94. All of these programs have brought up that, or there have been allegations made that the leaders' knowledge of confessed sins, which was supposed to have been forgiven and forgotten, were later used against them to exploit the people, dominate them, and control them, even publicly humiliate them. And this has gone on routinely. But the Bible teaches, how many mediators do we have anyway? One mediator. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He is the one we pray to and through to get to the Father. I don't need to confess to a priest behind some booth, nor do I have to confess to a discipling partner. Now, I would be wise to obey the admonition here that if I've got a fault, ask people to pray for me. But that's not the same thing that they're doing. They are involved in requiring that every person confesses every single sin you commit to me, to the discipling partner. That's wrong. That's not in the Bible. That's almost making this discipling partner a mediator. Now, I know why they're doing it, because sin will take that person away from the other believers. Sin will cause that person to leave the church if it's allowed to let go. But such control, I believe, such extreme control is cultic. Another example of their cultic discipling technique is their competitive spiritual ambition toward making disciples. Now I'm going to read a couple of quotes here. Don't get offended. because these leaders are crude, many of them, and you'll find that that's true in cults. Crude leadership. Marty Fuqua, the cutting-edge Boston Leadership Conference in August 92, said, quote, "Some of you have lost your competitiveness. Some of you have so little competitive ambition. You're dragging your sorry little butt around with 5 baptisms a month. Listen, brother, you're a man of God. You better get your head up. You better start being somebody. And you better get the competitive fire. Nice guys finish last. You're a wimp. You're a sissy." End of quote. Now, how long would you stay if I was preaching like that around here? But you know what? I mean, they want those numbers to be cranking out. They even use that terminology, as I'll quote in a second. Well, let me quote it now. Kip McKeon said in the Super Church Boston Leadership Conference, August 92, "God put you here in Boston. He put you there in New York. He put you there in Charlotte. He put you there in Atlanta. He put you there in L.A. Now crank." In other words, crank out those disciples. Here's another quote by Kip, same conference. "Every member of the church is in a Bible talk. And he says they're expected to bring visitors every week. Everybody's expected to bring visitors every week. They don't bring a visitor, then we're going to ask why. Not pressure. I'm concerned about the soul. You're not fruitful, and you're going to get sawed off the vine." And that's manipulation if I've ever heard it. You don't bring a visitor to a Church of Christ every week, then they're going to ask you why not. Now, anything wrong with bringing visitors? No, we ought to be doing it. But you see, a cult will say you have to do it every week. 5 baptisms a month? You are lazy. You're not doing anything. This is all manipulation, folks. As a matter of fact, Kip McKeon said in that same speech, "I think it's a sin to let any denomination church be bigger than us." Now here again is pressure being placed on the members by the leadership, where in the Bible, does it ever teach that it is sin to not be the biggest church? Is that a sin to not be the biggest church? Or that you are in sin because you let another church be bigger than yours? This is cultic. Marty Fuqua in the Cutting Edge Boston Leadership Conference, August 92, said this, quote, and again, I'm talking about a competitive spiritual ambition. I say it's wrong. We're talking raw ambition here. I'm talking about the attitude of ambition. Some of you've lost your competitiveness. You say, well, I don't want to be competitive with anybody. Hogwash. I spent my whole life as a child of God being competitive. As a student, I wanted to have the most fruitful Bible talk. I didn't want anybody's Bible talk to out-baptize mine. No man, no woman. I remember one time, one of the sisters was out-baptizing me. I said, this is not acceptable. And we sat down and I said, I want to know everything you're doing. And she told me everything she was doing. And I did it better and out-baptized her. End of quote. Is that what we're about? Having contests here? Now, I'm not against competition. Yesterday we had a great softball game. When it comes to sports, competition is great, but we don't do God's work in a competitive way. That is wicked motivation. Because that makes us do the work rather than the Holy Spirit do the work. Doesn't the Bible say the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved? You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about similar kinds of behavior in his epistle to the church of Corinth. You can read about their competitive spirit and their pride, and I follow this guy, I follow that guy, and all of that in 1 Corinthians 3. In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul also wrote about this in chapter 2 and verse 3. He said this in Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each should carry his own load. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Should we be envying each other? You're out baptizing me? 2 Corinthians 10:12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise, God says. But you know, they're about competitive ambition. As a matter of fact, another quote by the same Marty. Quote, some of you have so little competitive ambition. You're willing to go 3-5 all your life. You're willing to be middle of the road, middle of the pack. Some of you young guys out there in those young church plantings in America, you ought to hang your head in shame. You ought to be cranking like wild men out there. You ought to be so glad you got your shot. You got your church. It's your time. And you're dragging your little sorry butt around with 5 baptisms a month. End of quote. Now the phrase 3-5 all your life is referring to the number of baptisms per month. They say you're going 3 or 5. Averaging between 3 and 5. You're lazy, he's telling them. You know, it's quite interesting that if you read 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul said that as long as he was in Corinth, and Paul actually was in Corinth for over a year and a half, that he only baptized Crispus, the synagogue ruler. He was there for a year and 6 months. And during that year and a half, Paul baptized nobody, practically. He wasn't even doing 1 a month, less 3 and 5. According to Marty Fuqua, Paul should have been hanging his head in shame. This is wicked, folks, this competitive spiritual ambition. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. You remember what happened to David when he focused on numbers? When he counted the people, and God punished him. There is something wicked about people in ministry that all they care about is numbers. How many you baptized last month? How many are running in Sunday school? I don't ask that question to people. It's none of my business. But you go to many pastors' meetings. How many are you running on Sunday? You know, are we in competition with each other here? I'm running as many as God allows us to run. And the Lord has blessed us in many ways. All the glory be to Him. Do you know this gentleman who got saved, having been in the ICC for some time, who is at www.newcovepub.com. You could go check out his information. But he has a quote that I found was quite interesting. It says, woe to you leaders of the International Churches of Christ. In the name of bearing fruit, you have neglected the fruits of justice, mercy, and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Many leaders have sought to dominate, manipulate, and control personal areas of people's lives, things that are supposed to be only between a person and God. In your pride, you have separated yourself from the rest of the body of Christ. Thus, you have hindered your people from growing and learning from other members of the body, and hindered your people from sharing their talents and knowledge with other Christians. You practice a form of information control, instilling fear in people's minds to even visit other churches or to even consider other points of view. You forbid them to talk to ex-members, many of whom left because in seeking to be a true disciple of Christ, they could no longer go along with the many of the unethical and abusive practices that you are fostering. In your harshness, you have caused many people to leave God altogether. Repent of these injustices, or you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. End of quote. I think that's a good admonition. You say, why are you teaching us this? We're not part of that church. A couple reasons. Number one, it's growing. It's all around us. And you're going to come in contact with people who are part of it. Secondly, I want you to know the truth and be aware of what to look out for so that you could have discernment and not be blown around with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But folks, we also need a rebuke ourselves in that we are sorry many times because we are not discipling. Are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? When was the last time you had somebody over to your house and went through a Bible study with them? When was the last time you cared enough for an individual that you personally went to their home and called them on the phone and not just so that we could ask you how many did you invite this week? But you did it because you love God and you love that soul. And that has to be our motivation. Anything else is cultic and false. But when was the last time you discipled somebody? Now, God didn't say that the pastor has to do all the discipling. Matter of fact, it's impossible for the pastor to do all the discipling. If only the pastor does all the discipling, then the church doesn't grow. Because one man can only do so much. But what if every Christian in here got busy making disciples? And doesn't the Lord want us to do this? Isn't this part of the Great Commission? I would like you to open your Bible to Matthew 28 as we conclude. I want to conclude with this scripture of the Great Commission by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. Before Jesus exits the earth and with his resurrected body, he gives a command, a commission to his disciples. And he says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The commandment comes in verse 19 where it says, teach all nations. Literally, it says, make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a disciplined one. He is one who is trained in the disciplines of his master. And obviously, before we can disciple anybody, we first of all have to evangelize them. For nobody becomes a disciple until they first of all are evangelized. We've got to do what Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. Can you imagine how much growth there could be in people's lives if we would get off of our ivory tower and get out there doing something? Can you imagine what would happen if all of us would be discontent with just being saved, and we would be concerned that others get saved and grow in the Lord? So which step are you on? Are you on the step of being saved, or are you advanced to the part where you're saved and growing, you're maturing, you're learning, you're reading the Bible, you're praying, you're walking with God, you're fellowshipping with the saints? Or are you on the third step, and that is saved and growing and helping others to become saved and growing? Now, which step does God want us to be on? Well, eventually we should be here, saved and growing and helping others to get saved and grow. That's where God wants us to be at. We find in our text that discipleship involves three key elements. Before I talk about those elements for a second, and I'm not going to be long, so you could relax. God wants us to be a disciple maker. He wants all of us to do this, and He gives us the authority to do it. Notice in verse 18, He said, "All power or all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Jesus has all authority. When He was on earth, He had all authority. He could command a sickness to leave a person. He could command disease to leave, demons to leave. He had authority over sin, over death. Jesus had all authority. And now that He has been resurrected, He has all authority of heaven and earth. That whenever He says to an angel up in heaven to do something, they do it like that. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven. And He has all authority over the earth. So He says, "Go ye therefore." It therefore means in light of the fact that I have all authority to even command heaven's angelic occupants and earth's mortals. I give you a command with total clout behind it. See, when I disciple, I'm not discipling under my authority or a church's authority, or under man's authority. I must disciple under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is my commander in chief, and you must have the same motivation. So He gives us the authority to disciple others. Then He gives us the activity of discipling others. He says you need to go, baptize, and teach. Discipling involves all three. He says, "Go ye." In other words, as you go through life, make disciples. Discipleship is to be woven through our going through life. And the Bible even teaches that we're to go to all nations. By the way, there are people who would say that this command is only for the apostles. Jesus didn't give this to you and me. He gave it just to them. It can't be, because there's only 11 of them. Judas hung himself, remember. There's only 11 that He's given this to, but He says, go and teach all nations. So number one, could 11 men reach all nations? No. Not only that, He says, I am with you even to the end of the world. Did they live to see the end of the world? No, they died 2,000 years ago. What does this mean? That this commandment extends to today. This is for us who are living in this end of the age, that we are to do this until He returns. We need to go to all people, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their skin color. We need to be willing to cross language and cultural barriers. We need to go. Second, after going, you got to be baptizing, which means immersing in water to dip. He says, baptizing them. The them refers to the disciples. He said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Them means the ones you disciple. And the day an infant is intelligent enough to be a disciple is the day an infant is qualified to be baptized. And infant baptism is totally invalid, totally unbiblical. Baptism is only for believers or somebody who becomes a disciple. Only one who has repented and believed the gospel and received the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:47. And notice He says you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Name singular, Why? Because God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We identify with the triune Godhead. We picture our union to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we are baptized. And then he says, teaching them. Teaching them. Now, folks, when a person gets saved or a new person comes here, some of you should take some interest in that person. Maybe they've never had the opportunity to go through a new believer's course. We have these courses. We're going to be printing them soon by God's grace. But here is a course. You say, I don't know what to say. All you have to do is get these. Because it asks questions. And the person can find their own answers. And we could help another person grow by going through this with that person. Or by going back and visiting them after they've done the study and reviewing it with them, answering their questions. But the point is, folks, we've got to care about people. And every one of us has to have this conviction that God has saved me so that I can disciple other people. Wouldn't it be a blessing if all of us caught the fire of enthusiasm for discipleship? How many people could get stable in the faith, not get blown around? Jesus gives us the ability to do so. He says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I heard somebody say, well, that statement at the end of verse 20 means that I should not ever fly in an airplane. You heard what happened to the planes lately? Because Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. No. The word lo means listen. It means pay attention. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I am glad that Jesus is with me personally and perpetually, always. It's unheard of for a commander or king to give a subordinate an order and for that commander or king to accompany that person while he carries out the mission. A king will just say, go do it. And he goes. He goes on his own. Our Lord Jesus said, go, but we don't go on our own. He says, I'm coming with you. He is with the person that says, I am going to make disciples. Jesus says, I'm with you. And discipleship, my friends, begins at home. Parents are expected to disciple their children. Saved husbands are expected to disciple their wives. Discipleship then extends to relatives, neighbors, co-workers, people whose path crosses our path. And the sad thing is that what we know here is the Great Commission has become the Great Omission by so many. But if we don't do it, we will live and die and live an unfulfilled life. We're not saved to be a stagnant pond, but rather we're to take in and we're to give out. If we do not disciple, then we are living in sin, a sin of omission, where we are not doing what God told us to do. Why don't we decide today, I'm going to be part of a discipleship ministry. I'm going to take interest in somebody's life. So many folks here visiting and newcomers, and they need friends, real friends. Not just somebody who's going to call them up just to call them up so that they, when they report to headquarters and they were asked, how many phone calls did you make? And how many sins were confessed? We don't do it for that reason. We do it because we serve Jesus and we want others to be stable in him. And new believers, like a newborn baby, need attention, they need time, they need care and concern. How many of you mothers gave birth to your child and then left that child on the steps of the hospital and went away? You say, nah, none of us. Then how could we lead a soul to Christ and then let him go and leave him alone and neglect that baby Christian? May the Lord help us to be convicted in our hearts that I've got a duty to make disciples. Would everybody bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? Thank you for your good attention today. How many here would say, praise the Lord, Pastor Sawyer, I'm saved by the grace of God. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and I can raise my hand in thanks to God. Would you raise your hand? Praise the Lord. Amen. How many would be humble and honest enough to say, you know, I couldn't raise my hand, but I need to be sure of my salvation. I don't know where I would go if I died today. I'm concerned about my soul, and I'm humble enough to admit my need. Would you raise your hand? The Bible says, confess your faults one to another, that you may pray for one another, and I'll pray for you. God bless you too. How many others would say, and you too? On my left, your right. How many others would say, I don't know I'm saved. I'm concerned about my soul. The Bible says, confess your faults one for another that you may pray for one another, and I'll pray for you. Would you raise your hand? Anybody else? God bless you, sir, and God bless you, sir. With these six, God bless you, young man. Anybody else who would say, pray for me? I am willing to admit my need. God bless you, young man. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for speaking to the hearts of these that don't know for certain that they are saved. I pray that they, Lord, would believe the gospel, that you love them, that you left heaven and came into this world and became a man. And then you died on the cross, Lord Jesus, to make payment for every single sin they've committed. And then you rose again. You paid it all. Thank you for doing that for us. Lord, help them to know that you're only a call away. I pray that they will realize the scripture says that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray they'll call out to you in faith and repent of sin, and that they will trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Help them. Give them the grace to come to you, Lord. Remove the obstacles. Take away the roadblocks and allow them to come to you in faith and say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. I trust you for eternal life. Before I conclude my prayer, how many in here would admit I'm a saved individual, I'm a Christian, I've been born again by faith in Christ, but I've not been discipling anybody? I've just been pretty much living for myself too much. And I need to get my eyes off of myself and start thinking about how I could be a blessing to others. Pray for me that God will help me to be a good disciple maker. I need to be a better disciple maker. Would you raise your hand if that's you, if that's your need? Praise the Lord for all of you who are presently making disciples. But if you would honestly say, I need to excel in this matter of following up others and calling them, inviting them over, establishing relationships where there can be accountability, where I can love them and help them and pray for them. And I need to be involved in others' lives more than I am right now. Pray for me. How many others would raise your hand if that's you? Amen. Father, please also work in the hearts of these your servants who recognize their need, for all of us have a need to be better disciplers. And so I pray that you'll help us in this matter of following up new Christians and helping those that are struggling. May we be genuinely concerned for other people. Help us to get our focus off of our own petty problems and focus on the needs of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.